words, aren't they? And appreciate your musical sensitivity. And we need to be playing the words and singing the words according to the content of the words, right? And some of those stanzas are very pensive and sober as we contemplate Jesus dying. We don't just rip through that in a sing-songy way. We sing that pensively and soberly. And then when the good news of the resurrection comes, there's a crescendo, right? So we want to sing the truth as it's, and play the truth as it's represented there. So, well, let's call upon the Lord. And did I turn it on? Father, please help us now to glory in the cross of your Son, Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, we ask the question, what convictions, what perspectives should dominate and drive a church if it is to be a healthy church? That's a daunting question. But we are daring to try to answer that by laying out some foundational convictions that I and other men here believe are necessary for a healthy church, giving a sermon to each of those convictions. The first one we consider is the authority and sufficiency of Scripture as our rule for what we believe and how we live. Any healthy church needs to be founded upon the Bible, the Word of God, not the traditions of men, not the additions of men. And in every age, in every place, there seem to be people saying, God told me, God spoke to me, I got a revelation from God, I'm a prophet. We don't listen to that. We don't listen to traditions. The Word of God for all time is found in the Scriptures. It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But then when we open the Bible, we find this great theme. We find that we are presented with a glorious, majestic person who is infinite and eternal, who is the creator of all, the sustainer of all, who will be the judge of all, who deserves all glory and honor and power and dominion. And it's not us, it's God. And so a second foundational truth is the glory of God. God is jealous for his own glory. He said, I will not give my glory to another. To him be the glory forever and ever, it often says in the New Testament. We want to be all about the glory of God because God is all about his glory. And we talked about practical ways that we are called to glorify God. It's not just this abstract thing. There are very practical, down-to-earth ways that we are to glorify God. And then last week, we considered our understanding of man, of human nature. If we look at the human race as, oh, a little bit sick spiritually, a little bit wounded, a little in need of some pepping up from God, then salvation will be a matter of sharing it between God and man. Because after all, we're not all that bad, are we? But what we saw from the Bible is that man is in a helpless, hopeless condition. We are dead in our sins. We are blinded. We are hostile to God. We don't want to be subject to the law of God. We are darkened in our understanding, unable to understand the things of God. We don't even seek God. No one is good. And when we see that man is in that bleak condition, if he's going to be saved, God has to do something. God has to take the initiative, and we saw that he does in making us alive from the dead, and that gives all the glory to God. So how we view man makes a difference as to whether we share the glory with God or whether we give him all the glory for our salvation. Now, this afternoon, I want to lay another foundation, another block in our foundation, and it is this, the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Turn again to Galatians chapter 6, the passage that I read. As I said earlier, this letter was written to correct a heresy, a false teaching, that of the Judaizers. They were telling the Gentile Christians, it's not enough to believe in Jesus, but you need to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law. You need to become a Jew. It was a Christ plus something else gospel, and it was dead wrong. Because the gospel is faith in Jesus plus nothing will get you to heaven. When I work with my Amish friends, I say, faith in Jesus plus what? And they say, nix, nothing. faith in Jesus plus nothing is what saves you. But they were teaching this false gospel that you needed something else to save you. These Gentiles did. In verse 12, it says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And verse 13 says that they may boast in your flesh. Circumcision, of course, is an act performed on the flesh. And so they were boasting in the fact that they were making converts of these Gentiles. They were getting them to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law. And these Gentile converts of theirs, they were looked upon like trophies. Like a hunter would have a deer head or a bear head on his wall and say, there's a tribute to my hunting skills. Or a fisherman might mount a fish as a tribute to his fishing skills. I don't know anything about that, of course, but you know, it's a trophy. And they were looking at these Gentiles as trophies of their proselytizing. Well, it's against that backdrop of these Judaizers boasting in the flesh of the Gentile that they were getting to be circumcised. It's against that background that Paul says, verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast or that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. They may boast in the flesh of the Gentiles. May it never be, Lord, that I should boast in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to boast or to glory? One commentator says that to boast in or to glory in means to trust in, to revel in, to live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession. Paul is saying, I have but one obsession. There's one thing I'm obsessed with in life. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, is he saying that because he's an apostle? You know, a special representative of Jesus? I don't think so. Shouldn't that be the claim of every Christian? Shouldn't every one of us say, God forbid that I should boast in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ? It should be true of every Christian that our great obsession in life is the cross of Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean to boast in or glory in the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to unpack that. The first thing it means is this. It means to trust in the cross of Christ as the sole basis of my justification. The glory in the cross of Jesus is to trust in the cross and the work that was done there as the only basis of my acceptance with God or my justification. Now, justification is a big word, but it's a Bible word and it's an important word. Justification is a legal word. It brings us into the courtroom. You see, God is judge. And the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We're all going to stand before God as our judge. And the biggest question we face in life is, how can I get through that judgment? How can I pass muster with God in that day of judgment and be accepted into heaven? How can we do it? God is holy. We are sinful. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. How can we stand before God as judge when we're guilty and vile sinners? My wife and I have a living room that has a white carpet. Suppose she were to, as she used to do, rent a steam cleaner and steam clean that white carpet. And suppose we have a white linoleum floor and she scrubs that on her hands and knees and it's sparkling white. And then some muddy dog wants to come into the house. Do you think we're going to let the muddy dog come in on that clean carpet? You're going to say, get that dog out of here! We don't want that muddy dog in here! Well, we are all muddy dogs to God. And God can't allow muddy dogs into heaven. He can't accept us into heaven in the filth of our sin. How are we going to make it in the day of judgment? How are we going to be justified, viewed by God as just or righteous in order to get into heaven? Well, here's the answer. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, 21 to 25. says this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Notice, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. How can we be justified before God? Justification is a gift of God's grace. You know, the opposite of justification is condemnation. Justification is legal acquittal and declaration by God that we're not guilty. How can God justify? How can God look at guilty sinners and say, not guilty, positively righteous? It's because of the redemption of Christ Jesus. Because when Jesus died on the cross, He purchased our sins. The other word is propitiation. A propitiation is one who bears the wrath. And when Jesus died on the cross for those who trust in Him, He took the wrath that they deserve. If there's a lightning bolt of God's wrath aimed at me because of my sin, when Jesus died for me, that lightning bolt of God's anger was diverted from me and it struck Jesus so that He was punished in my place. But that's only half of it. Not only did Jesus become the dumping ground of sin for those who trust in Him, but there's another part to it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." See, there's a double exchange. When you put your faith in Jesus, not only are all your sins dumped on Jesus and He is punished for them, but His perfect record of goodness or righteousness is then given to you, and you become the righteousness of God. You become righteous in God's sight. Let me just give you this simple illustration. Let's picture our sin as a filthy, grimy, dirty coat. Anybody have a coat like that? You go out to the barn with it, or if you have a barn, you know, you milk cows in it, if you have cows. Or it's a dirty, filthy, grimy coat. You don't let it in the house. It's in the garage or in the barn. It's a filthy, grimy coat, and that let that coat stand for our sin, the way we are by nature. When you believe in Jesus, God takes that filthy coat, and He takes it off of you, and He wraps it around His Son. And then He takes the spotless robe of Jesus, who never sinned. He takes that coat, as it were, off of Jesus, and He wraps it around you. So that every moment of your life, when God looks at you, He doesn't see that filthy, dirty coat. He sees the spotless robe of Jesus' righteousness. Every moment of your life. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous in the eyes of the judge of heaven and earth, because Jesus took the condemnation that we deserved. How do you boast in the cross? First, by trusting in the cross alone for your justification. And I ask you, what is your hope of standing before God? Do you hope to stand before God in the coat of your own righteousness? Well, Lord, I'm a good person. I do good things. I haven't really done anything bad to deserve hell. I tell you, you're a muddy dog, and God's not going to let you into His spotless heaven as a muddy dog in that filthy coat. The only way you can stand before God is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus by putting your trust in Him. And people of God who are justified by faith, you understand this, we should be excited about telling the good news of justification by faith to this community, because this community tends to be a very legalistic community. There's a lot of religion, but precious too little gospel. A lot of people think, I'm good, I'm going to heaven because I dress the right way and I'm in the right culture and I do the right things and I don't do the wrong things. And they need, as my Amish friends need, the gospel of God's justifying grace. Not what your hands have done can cleanse your filthy soul. Only what Jesus has done. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to your cross, simply to your cross I cling. That's the first way we glory in the cross, by trusting in the cross alone for our justification. But then to glory in the cross is to look to, or rather to, let me get my language right, it's to find in the cross the power for my sanctification. Now, sanctification is different from justification. Sanctification is God changing us on the inside. Justification is God cleaning up our record. Sanctification is God making us holy in life and conduct. Now, turn to Romans 6. Up until this point, the Apostle Paul has been talking in the book of Romans about justification, how salvation is a free gift of the grace of God based on what Jesus has done. And in chapter 5, verse 20, he makes a statement like this. He says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It doesn't matter how much you have sinned, there's grace of God enough to cover it. Now, when I read that, I kind of picture a landfill. Isn't the landfill where they take our trash? Imagine how much trash is taken to the landfill. Just your family alone, my family alone, every week, a trash can full of trash, multiplied by hundreds of thousands, once a week at least. Imagine how much trash. You ever think about that? I'm glad that we're recycling a lot of stuff, but there's a lot of garbage. Well, imagine this big pile of trash or garbage in the landfill representing our sin. Well, what he's saying is it doesn't matter how big your mountain of sin, imagine a big snowfall coming and that white snow covering it. No matter how much you sin, if you're a believer in Jesus, there's plenty of grace to cover it. You can never out-sin the grace of God. And then he anticipates somebody thinking, if that's the case, well, why don't I just go on sinning? Well, let me read verses 6, chapter 6, 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Somebody gets the idea, well, God likes to show grace. I'll give him an opportunity to show grace. I'll just keep on sinning, and that'll give God an opportunity to dump grace on me, and won't that be a good thing? Paul answers, no! May it never be. Another strong Greek negative. God forbid! Why not, Paul? Why can't I think that way? Why can't I think, well, let's just go on sinning so that God gets to show more grace? Why not? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What is he saying? He's saying that when you put your faith in Jesus, you are not merely justified, you are not only forgiven, but you are changed on the inside. If you have put your faith in Jesus who died for your sins, you have died to sin in Jesus. What does that mean? Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. If you have put your faith in Jesus and he has died for you, then you have died, been crucified. That old man, that person that loves sin has been crucified, has died. You are no longer that sin-loving person that you once were. You are no longer that person enslaved, addicted to sin that you once were. Now, you're still going to sin as a Christian, but you're not going to be addicted to it, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He says the Christian can't think, let's just sin that grace might abound, because in Christ you've been not only forgiven, but the cross of Christ has changed you. It has made you walk in newness of life, and you can't go back to that old life. And so we find in the cross of Christ not only the forgiveness of justification, but the power to live a holy life. You see, being a Christian isn't a matter of just mustering up the willpower to clean up your life and say, oh, I'm a Christian now, I guess I better, you know, straighten up my life and clean up my life, and I got to try harder and do better. That is not the Christian life. That's the religious life. That's the moralistic life. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life begins with a mighty working of God, putting to death the old person, making you a new creation, and then henceforth you live by the power that comes from the cross, not by your own willpower. You see, by virtue of dying for our sins and rising, Jesus purchased the Holy Spirit who now lives within us. And Christians live their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Philippians 2, 13 and 14. Please turn there. How do we live this Christian life? By willpower? By following moralistic rules in our own strength? No. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, the Christian life is a life that we work out, but we do it as God's power works in us. We can't live this Christian life in our own power and strength. It is God's work in us. You've had some things done to you, wrongs done to you, that you can't forgive in your natural condition. You need the grace of God to forgive those who have done wrong things to you. To turn away from some of the temptations that just shout at you, give in to this. You can't resist that except in the power of God's Holy Spirit. To have the discipline and the desire to read your Bible and to pray and to seek fellowship with God and with other people, you won't do that unless the Spirit of God is at work in you. There are people that you're called to love that are hard to love. They're not very lovely. They're not very lovable. And in yourself, you won't love them. You might even hate them. But by the power of God working in you, you are able to love even the unlovely. There are sufferings and sorrows we're called to bear up under without despair, without caving in. You can only do that by the grace of God. So, what does it mean to glory in the cross? Not only to trust in the cross for forgiveness and justification, but to find in the cross of Jesus the power to live the Christian life. But then, to boast in the cross is to look to the cross of Christ for the hope of my glorification. What is glorification? Glorification is the end point of our salvation. It's where we're all going to end up, in glory, in heaven, eventually in the new heavens and the new earth. This is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns in his glory. Then he's going to take us to be with him, to share in his glory. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a huge reality. We did not always have peace with God. We were hostile to God, and the wrath of God was hanging over us. God was not pleased with you. God was angry with you, angry enough to send you and me to hell. But if you have put your faith in Jesus, there's no longer that anger. God's wrath no longer abides on us. There's peace. God is satisfied. The wrath that you deserved was borne by Jesus. And there's peace between you and God. He doesn't frown at you. He loves you. He smiles at you. There's peace. You're justified through faith in Jesus. As a result of that, look at verse 2. Through whom, that is through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. If you have been justified by faith in Jesus, declared righteous by God, you have a solid confidence that you're going to see the glory of God. Because once you've been justified, you don't lose that justification. You're not justified, unjustified, justified. Once you are declared righteous by God, having been justified by faith, it's aorist tense in the Greek. It's once and done. You were justified, and that continues forever. And in that justified state, clothed in the white robe of Jesus, you will stand before God, and you can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, if you've been justified in this life, you're going to make it to heaven. And I want to read a lengthy passage which just reeks with the assurance of the believer in Jesus that as a result of the cross of Jesus, you will make it to heaven It is guaranteed. We don't have time to expound this rich passage, but I'm going to read to you Romans 8, 30 to 39. Just bask in the security of this passage. Notice verse 30. These whom he predestined, there are people that God predestined. He also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. We talked about justification. These whom he justified, he also glorified. You follow that? I've not been glorified yet, have you? No, you wouldn't be here. That comes at the end when Jesus returns. But it's guaranteed. If you have been justified, you will be glorified. He's speaking of it as though it has already happened in the past tense. From predestination in the past to glorification in the future, it is, as Spurgeon said, a golden chain that is unbreakable. If you have been justified, you will be glorified. It's guaranteed. Why? Listen to the rest. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now tell me, did Paul miss anything? He said every created thing, nothing created, including yourself, will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If Jesus died for you and you've been justified by faith in him, you're going to be glorified. You're going to make it to heaven. And so to glory in the cross is to look to the cross for the hope of our glorification. Now, my Amish friends think hope is something uncertain. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I'm not sure. I hope I get a job soon. I'm not sure. That's not what the Bible means by hope. Elpis, the Greek word, means confident expectation. There's no question it's going to happen. It's only hope because it hasn't happened yet. The Christian's hope is a confident expectation. But here's another way we boast in the cross. It is to make the cross of Christ the heart of my proclamation. Listen to some statements from the Apostle Paul, who said, God forbid, don't let me glory in anything else except the cross. Listen to some statements. 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, you know, Jews seek for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, he says, I've got to turn back a page. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And to the Galatian Christians who are preaching this legalistic law work, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And publicly portrayed means billboarded. It's like when I came to you, it's like I put a big billboard in front of you that said, Jesus crucified. That's the way of salvation. What was the heart of Paul's message? It was the cross. Christ crucified, determined to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, to be sure, the crucifixion, the cross comes with a package. It comes with the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation at the right hand of God, but it all begins at the cross. There'd be no resurrection, there'd be no exaltation, no ascension if it weren't for the cross. The cross was the centerpiece of Paul's preaching, and it ought to be for us. It ought to be for me as a preacher. That means that, and you can hold me to this, that every sermon, in every sermon, we ought to land at the cross. If I preach a sermon and I don't land at the cross, I haven't preached rightly. Do you know why? Because no matter what I preach, say they're unbelievers, no matter what I preach to an unbeliever, it's not going to make any sense to him or her. It's not going to be of any use to them unless they first come to the cross for salvation. And anything I preach to you as believers, whatever Christian duty of ethics or morality, you're not going to be able to do it except by the power that comes from the cross. And so the cross needs to be central to my preaching as a preacher. If I don't land at the cross, I haven't preached well. But not only me as a preacher, but you as a witness. As a Christian, you're called to bear witness to the gospel, to your family and to your co-workers and to your friends. Like Paul, the heart of your message ought to be the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we believe a lot of other things. Some of us believe what is called the doctrines of grace. We have our views about family. We have our views about last things, our blankism, you know, postmillennialism, premillennialism, amillennialism. We all have our views of last things. We have all kinds of doctrines and beliefs, and all the truth is important, but not all truth is equally important. Jesus said there are camel issues and there are gnat issues, and the camel of camel issues is the cross, and we need to preach the cross. We need to want to communicate to the people around us in our communities and in this community the central message of the cross. You're a sinner. God is holy. And the only way you can get right with God is by trusting in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Oh, sure, there are other things we'd like to teach people in time, but what gets front-loaded is the message of the cross, the gospel. It was so for Paul. That was part of his boasting in the cross. May it be so for us. But fifth of six, to glory in the cross is to delight in the cross and the new creation as my main fascination. Look at the text in Galatians 6 again, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, may it never be, God forbid, that I should boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then he says in verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. He's saying, as a result of the cross and the work it has done in my life, the world has been crucified to me. In other words, the things of the world. What is the world? John says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those things are dead to me now. Now, let me be balanced. This doesn't mean that the Christian can't enjoy the things of this life. There's a philosophy called asceticism, which is a strict denial of the body, thinking that by that you're going to become holy. Go up to the Effort of Cloister. Have you been to the Effort of Cloister, where these nuns in whenever it was, another century, slept on these narrow boards and were awakened several times during the night to pray? And the idea was you need to suffer in your body because that's going to make you holy and acceptable to God. That's nonsense. That's man-made religion. That's asceticism. Christianity is not asceticism. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. In 1 Timothy 6, he says, God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Christianity is not asceticism. He's given us taste buds so that we can enjoy our food. He could have made us like cars, right, where, you know, you put the fuel here. It's like glug, 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 glug. Okay, I was low in fuel, but now I am fueled up. I am ready to go. I have energy now because I have given. No, he's given us taste buds so we can enjoy delicious food. He's given us eyes to see beautiful sunrises and sunsets. He's given us family to enjoy. He's given us pleasures of the body that we can legitimately enjoy within the right bounds. God has given us all things to enjoy. That's why the Amish have it so wrong. They're ascetics. We've got to dress in black, and we've got to not have rubber wheels. We've got to have steel wheels. we need to suffer, because by that they're trying to earn salvation. And it's not Christianity. God has given us all things to enjoy. But Paul is saying, I enjoy those things, but he says at another point, I don't fully enjoy them. That's not where my real joy comes in. He says in verse 15, either circumcision or uncircumcision is anything but a new creation. Having put faith in Christ, the things that really fascinate and captivate him now are not the things of this world. It is not the things like buying a new car, buying a new house, painting my face and body in the colors of my favorite soccer or football team or baseball team, and being on cloud nine when they win and being in the dumps when they lose. It is not strutting around in my new fashionable clothes. It's not getting a new job or a job promotion or going on a cruise or being given an award and recognized by my community. It's not even catching a trophy fish, as much as I love fishing. He's saying that's not the greatest joy in life. It is the things of the new creation. The things that captivate Paul now are not the things of the world, though he can enjoy them. The things that really captivate him, that really obsess him, are the things of the cross and what results from the cross, the new creation. The Word of God. My wife was obsessed with playing the violin because it was her ticket to freedom. And she was so disciplined, she would practice 10 to 15 hours a day because she was trying to make it in the music world. When she got converted back in 1979, I love to hear her testimony, she said, I used to say, if I practice 45 minutes, I get to take a 15-minute break and read my Bible. Reading her Bible became a reward to her because she had a new heart. The practicing was work. Reading the Bible became a delight. To delight in Christian fellowship, to delight in the Word of God, in the worship of God, to delight in telling other people about Jesus, and to delight in seeing people come to Christ. Oh, there's no thrill like it. Some of you parents have gotten to see your children born, right? I did. That's a thrill, isn't it? To see your precious little son or daughter born into the world. But that doesn't hold a candle to witnessing the new birth. To seeing somebody born of God, because that's eternal. And it's a work of God. They were dead and now they're alive and God did it. And I'm witnessing this miracle of the new birth, the new creation. You want to glory in the cross? It's to make the cross and the new creation which results from it your main fascination. It was so for Paul. But then finally, to glory in the cross is to bear the cross as the cause of my persecution. There's a price to pay to glory in the cross. And notice what he says in verse 17 of Galatians 6, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Do you want to know whether I'm sincere about this message I preach? Do you wonder why I'm so vehement in upholding and defending this message? Because I paid a dear price for that message. Paul had been beaten with rods and flagellated with bone-studded leather thongs countless times. His back would have been one big welt, one big piece of what am I thinking of? What's the word? Just one healing after another. Big piece of scar tissue. That's what I'm looking for. His back was one big piece of scar tissue. Why? From the Jews and from the Gentiles. Because of the message of the cross. And he said, I glory in the cross by being willing to bear persecution for the cross of Christ. And if you're a Christian, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we have countless brothers and sisters around the globe right now suffering horribly for the cross, suffering under Islamic, radical Islam, communism, being imprisoned, being tortured, having their heads cut off, having fathers ripped from them, being forced to watch their children be killed before their own eyes because they won't deny Jesus. And so, if you're going to glory in the cross, it is to bear the cross as the cause of our persecution. But you know the amazing thing? Suffering for Christ is consistently linked with joy in the Scriptures. When the apostles were beaten in Acts chapter 5, it says they went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Glorying in the cross was not being ashamed of the message of the cross, even unto death. We may not be called to pay with our lives, but you know, we're called to stand for the message of the gospel in our politically correct society. Isn't it shameful that Christians are caving in to political correctness and they're afraid to admit that homosexuality is condemned as an abomination in the Bible? They're afraid to admit that God ordains marriage only between a man and a woman? They're embarrassed to say Jesus is the only way to God because they're afraid of being accused of being a bigot and prejudiced and narrow-minded. And part of the price we pay is being willing to stand for the truth of the gospel in the face of a society that doesn't want to hear it. But it's part of glorying in the cross, being willing to bear the cross as the cause of my persecution. So, brothers and sisters, let's be like the Apostle Paul and say, "Lord, let it never be. God forbid that I should glory or make my obsession anything other than the cross of Jesus." What does it mean? To trust in the cross and the work done there alone for my justification. To find in the cross the power to live a holy life, sanctification. To hope in the work done on the cross to get me into heaven and glorification. To make the cross the center of my proclamation. To make the light in the cross my main fascination. And to be willing to bear the cross as the cause of my persecution. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your apostle. Thank you for his love for the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross for us. And help us as individual Christians glory in the cross increasingly, to trust in it, to look to it for power, to make it our only hope of heaven, to make it the centerpiece of our proclamation. Yes, Lord, there's a lot of things we want to teach people, but may we make the message of the cross and substitutionary death there the center of our message. May the things of the new creation be our main delights in life, and help us when we're called to suffer, to be willing to suffer even with joy for the cross of your Son, in whom we have everlasting life. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for us. Amen.